Amen. Well, let us give our attention to God's holy word, one of his signal blessings to his people, one of the ways in which he pours out his favor and bestows his blessings upon his people, his holy word. And this evening we are in Deuteronomy, where Moses was seeking to prepare the next generation of Israelites to take and then to prosper in the promised land. And again, as we've heard in our call to worship from Psalm 84, and as we just sang from Psalm 84, the Lord God is the sun and shield. The Lord shows grace and favor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And so why does he keep calling his people to walk uprightly according to the ceremonial laws and civil laws of ancient Israel during that dispensation, that economy of God's redemptive history? Why does he keep calling them to walk uprightly? It was because he wanted to nitpick and be and restrict them from, you know, enjoying themselves? No. It's because he wanted to bless them. He wanted to withhold no good thing from them. He wanted them to prosper in the promised land. That's why he's calling them to walk uprightly in every facet of their lives, as we see him doing once again here in Deuteronomy chapter 23, beginning in verse 9, where, anointed and inspired by God's Spirit, Moses said to the Israelites, "When you are encamped against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If any man among you becomes unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp, but when evening comes, he shall bathe himself in water, and as the sun sets, he may come inside the camp. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it, and you shall have a trowel with your tools, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog," that's another name for a male prostitute, "into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag." So far, the reading of God's holy word. To his name be praise and glory. Let's look to the Lord once again in prayer. O God, without whose beauty and goodness, our souls are unfed, without whose truth our reason withers. Consecrate our lives to your holy will, giving us such purity of heart, such depth of faith, and such steadfastness of purpose, that in time we may come to think your own thoughts after you, by the power of your Spirit, to the honor of your name, and through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, as he sought to equip the Israelites to enter the promised land, Moses was telling them in just about every way imaginable, and in some ways we might not have even imagined, that God, their God, who had redeemed them through the blood of the Passover lamb and emancipated them from slavery in Egypt, was to be Lord over every part of their lives, every nook and every cranny of their lives. No part of their lives were beyond the lordship of the God who had redeemed them. It's like Abraham Kuyper used to say about our Lord Jesus Christ, there's not a square inch of all the universe about which he does not say, mine. It's all his. And so God was seeking to emphasize that in various and sundry ways to Israel. Moses was saying to the Israelites that they belong to God doubly so. He created them and he redeemed them. He's your creator. He's your redeemer. And thus they owed all to him, all faith, honor, and obedience in every part of their lives without qualification. And our passage again drives home this reality. God's people were to be consecrated, not just sometimes, but all the time. Not just in some places, but in all places. Not just in some facets of their lives, but consecrated in all facets of their lives. What does it mean to be consecrated? Well, biblically speaking, it means to be set apart to God for his service and his glory. Set apart to God, ultimately by God himself, but set apart to God for his service and for his honor and glory. In the Old Testament, God told his people to consecrate certain things. There were many things, tangible things, that God called his people to consecrate. He told them to consecrate geographical places like Mount Sinai, where he was going to reveal his holiness in amazing ways. Places like the tent of meeting and all the furniture in it, the tables, the basins, the altars, all the oil and all of the menorahs and the showbread and the grain and the animals used for sacrifice, all to be consecrated, set apart to God. We in the New Testament, as the New Testament church, we set apart, we consecrate certain things to God before we partake of the Lord's Supper, which we just read. There is the prayer of consecration, where we're asking God to set apart the bread and the cup from their ordinary use for the specific spiritual, mysterious purpose of God's people feeding by faith upon the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to the nourishment of our souls and the equipping of our lives for service. We pray a similar prayer before baptism, that the Lord would set apart this water for the covenant sign and seal of baptism, signifying the washing away of our sins and the new birth that is ours through the Holy Spirit. And that the Lord would use these means to communicate his grace in real ways that change lives. So things were consecrated in the old. Things are consecrated in the new. And in the old, the priests were to consecrate each other. People were consecrated for certain tasks and to fulfill certain callings and to be vested with certain authority through ceremonial washings and vestments and the sprinkling of blood upon them. Certain people consecrated for certain tasks. Lord willing, next Sunday morning we will consecrate. We will set apart by the laying on of hands a new elder and a new deacon here at Valentine Presbyterian Church, who we are praying God will anoint and consecrate in a special way to serve in His kingdom and for His purposes. And then a couple hours after that, I'm supposed to go across town and preach at the ordination service of a student of mine who's gotten a call to a church across town. And so I'll lay on hands again. And he'll be set apart again, consecrated for service as a minister of word and sacrament, a steward of the mysteries of God. And so we see that kind of thing in the Old Testament as well as the New. And the Israelites themselves would be consecrated. They were to consecrate themselves for special occasions, sometimes through fasting, you know, before a battle. God would say, consecrate yourself, because tomorrow I'm going to do an amazing thing in your midst, and you don't want to miss it. You don't want to miss what I'm about to do. Consecrate yourself through fasting, through washings, sometimes through feasting. And they were to consecrate special days and months and years. There were things and people and places and times that they were to especially consecrate for God's holy purposes. But there was another sense in which God's people were to be consecrated at all times and in all places and in all their callings. Indeed, there was never a time or a place when they weren't God's people. Remember, always remember that. Wherever you go, you're God's child. You're bearing the family name. And so God says, I want you to act like it. You who bear my name, I want you to act like it no matter where you are. I'm calling you to be a special people, my treasured possession, reflecting that reality, reflecting my holiness, reflecting my faithful character, no matter where you are my child. And our passage drives home that point tonight. So let's consider how it did, how it drove home the point that Israel was to be consecrated in all times and all places to the Lord their God by looking at these various laws which Moses gave the Israelites here. The first couple of laws had to do with the Israelites' behavior when they were encamped against an enemy. In other words, the situation here is war. They are encamped against an enemy. So here God was saying to the men of Israel, even when you are engaged in battle, preparing for battle, doing reconnaissance, and engaged in battle itself, taking the spoils of war, all these things, you are to be holy. You know, very often when men go to war, they think there's a time where anything goes morally. Now, there are many good soldiers throughout history, but that can be a tendency, can it not? When men go to war, they sort of leave any sense of civility behind. They leave the ethics by which they lead their life in their family life, their business dealings, in the society, the community in which they live. They leave those things behind and they conduct themselves in an entirely reckless way when it comes time to go to war. But God was saying to Israel, that mustn't be the case with you. You're supposed to be different. You are to be holy even in this area of life as my people. I love what the ESV study note says on verses 9 through 14. Namely, Israel's army fighting against the enemy was a religious gathering in the midst of which God was present. Hence laws of cleanness, these ceremonial laws of cleanness and frankly of hygiene, which we'll mention in a minute, they pertained to Israel when they were gathered for war, just as when they were gathered for worship, because God was in their midst. And it was a holy calling, a holy convocation, this war in which they were to be engaged. Thus, the laws about nocturnal emissions. Now, the word in the Hebrew that's translated nocturnal emissions simply means accident. So this is an accident. This is an accidental thing that is being described here. And the washings that were to occur thereafter, as well as the way in which the Israelite warriors were to, quote, use the bathroom outside the camp and cover it up. They were to handle these situations discreetly, with decency. With decency. That's the word. With decency. The word indecent in verse 14, which is sometimes translated as unclean, more literally means naked. Naked. So indecent in that sense. God was saying to his people, even when you are at war, even when it's just men at war, you still need to abide by my ceremonial laws, because I am still in your midst as your God, and you are still my peculiar, precious, treasured possession. So you abide by my ceremonial laws, and you still need to behave in a way that preserves decency, dignity, and modesty, not to mention cleanliness and hygiene. Consecrated, you see, consecrated to God at all times and in all places. And then in verses 15 through 24, God gave further laws through Moses to exhibit how Israel was to be conscientiously consecrated to God in all times and all places, all situations. In verses 15 and 16, he told them that if a slave, now given the context, we can tell that this is a foreign slave. This is what he's talking about here. A foreign slave, a slave who has escaped a foreign master, no doubt an oppressive, because I mean the laws that regulated slavery or servitude in Israel were unique to Israel in the way that they protected and sought to preserve the dignity of those who were in servitude in Israel. The pagans around them did not have those kinds of laws to promote the humaneness of the servant-master relationship. And so one who escaped those things, what were the Israelites to do with them? They were to receive them. They were not to return a foreign slave to his oppressive, cruel, no doubt, master. Now, why was this the case? Why particularly was this the case? It was because the Israelites themselves had been enslaved by a foreign master, a cruel, oppressive master, namely Pharaoh. And God had emancipated them from that bondage. So they were to treat slaves who escaped from that kind of bondage in the same way that God had treated them. In other words, the Exodus, God's redemption, God's deliverance of Israel, was to be reflected in the way that they treated others, especially slaves who had escaped the oppression of foreign masters, the kind of oppression that they had endured in Egypt. Consecrated in every facet of their lives. In verses 17 and 18, God forbade his sons and daughters from being cult prostitutes. We talked last week about how the worship practices of the pagan nations around Israel very often involved in their temples and places of worship sexual perversions, and how the Lord was constantly calling his people not to mix into their own religious practices as prescribed by God, such pagan practices, such perversions. In other words, they were to constantly be resisting syncretism, the intermingling of pagan practices with the religious practices that God himself decreed for Israel. And so this is an example of that. He said, there's to be none of this going on in my temple, among my people. The kind of worship of the pagans were not to infiltrate the worship of God's people. They weren't to engage in such practices, and they certainly weren't to use money earned from such practices to fulfill vows made to the Lord. The kind of vows spoken of here were the kind of vows made when someone would promise to give a portion of what the Lord blessed them with to the Lord. These were called vow offerings. An example of this was Genesis 28. You know, when Jacob left Isaac to go find a wife, to go to Laban to find a wife for himself, and he's on this journey, difficult journey, and one of full of peril, and he calls out to the Lord, and he says, if you'll get me through this, if you will protect me and prosper me and provide for me, then I will give you a full tenth of all you give me. That's a vow offering. He's vowing to give back to the Lord a portion of what the Lord prospers him with. And so here, God was saying to his people, be ethical, be holy in the way you earn money, in the way that you get the money that you will vow to me. Don't get the money in nefarious ways. Don't prostitute yourself, literally or figuratively, in order to get money and then turn around and give some of it to me as if that's going to atone for what you're doing in order to get the money. Earn your income through lawful, edifying means that truly bless others and glorify me. And then use that money in honorable ways, including through your tithes, your free will offerings, your vow offerings, and every other way that you worship me with your material possessions. And while we're on the topic of vows, let's jump down to verses 21 through 23. Where God said, if you make a vow that you will give something to God, don't delay in fulfilling it. It is better not to vow to do anything than to vow to do something and not fulfilling it. And of course, in this teaching is God's wise call to be careful about what you promise to God. Specifically, be careful about what you vow to give God. We think of Jephthah's rash vow, or Jephthah's tragic vow from Judges 11, where he told the Lord, if the Lord would enable him to defeat the Ammonites, that he would sacrifice the Lord, that he would make a burnt offering with whatever would be the first thing to come out of the doors of his house, out of the gates of his home. And tragically, the first thing that came through the gate was his own daughter. So here, God was saying, be careful what you vow. And by application, be careful of what you say, everything you say. Your lips, like everything else that you have, are to be consecrated to the Lord. In verses 19 and 20, God forbade charging a fellow Israelite interest. So again, we're talking about financial things. How do you handle your finances? God's saying, I'm Lord over that. And here specifically, he said, the Israelites could charge foreigners interest, not in a predatory way, of course, not in an oppressive way, not in a way that took advantage of the poor, but they could charge foreigners interest reasonably. But they were not to charge interest to their fellow Israelites. Why the distinction? Well, it surely had to do with the fact that God wanted His special people to prosper in a very special way in the promised land. God had not set them free from slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt in order for them to go back into slavery in the form of indebtedness in Canaan. God did not relieve them from the oppression of Pharaoh in order to subject one another or subject themselves to the oppression of crushing debt. As Proverbs 22 and verse 7 puts it, the borrower is slave to the lender. God did not want His emancipated people to subject each other or to subject themselves to that kind of slavery that Proverbs 22 and verse 7 is talking about. And in verses 24 and 25, Moses told them that if they were going through their neighbors, and this is not just the person who lives, you know, just to the right of you or the person who lives just to the left of you, but generally speaking, their neighbors, their fellow Israelites, people in their community, in the surrounding areas, if they were going through their neighbor's vineyard, they could eat some of the grapes just to satisfy their hunger in that moment. Let's say they're traveling or going a great distance and they're hungry. You can eat some of their grapes. And I apologize, but verse 25 of Exodus 23 was inadvertently left off. This is totally my fault. But verse 25 says, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. So you could get some grapes, handful of grapes. Doesn't that sound good about right now? A handful of grapes and eat them as you went through your neighbor's vineyard, you know, as a snack to get you through on your journey, or a handful of grain as a snack or as a little meal to get you through. But don't take advantage of the situation. Don't take advantage of your neighbor. Don't go over there with buckets and bags in order to deprive them of their crops. You know, it was taking a handful of grains that Jesus and His disciples were doing in a neighboring field as they were on their way somewhere. And in Luke chapter 11, of course, It made the Pharisees' heads explode because they were doing it on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. But that's what all they were doing. They were actually just following the principle right here in Deuteronomy 23, 25. They were taking just a little bit for themselves as they made their way on their journey. But these pervasive laws of Moses, In these very interesting details of the lives of the Israelites, these laws of Moses, these Mosaic laws, various and sundry, concerning emissions, excrement, escaped slaves, prostitution, interest, vows, grapes, and grain. What a variety of laws. They were all meant to reinforce one principle, namely, that God's people belong to Him and that they are to be consecrated to Him in every facet, in every detail of their lives. They were, and we continue to be, as God's people, under His lordship in all the activities of life, consecrated to Him at all times, in all places, whether right here as the gathered church, or at home, or at the workplace, or on the ball field, or in the classroom, or in the neighborhood, wherever we might be, we are God's people, consecrated to Him. By grace, through faith, consecrated we are, set apart in God's beloved Son. Thus we ask Him afresh, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments, every moment, and my days. Take my hands and feet. Take my voice and lips. Take my silver and gold. Take my intellect, my will, my heart, my love, my entire self. And I will be ever only all for Thee. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.